Well, we've been going through the book of Peter, 1 Peter, for the last however many months, and today we'll try to conclude it with chapter 5, and we'll just go as long as it takes to get through it, and it's a short chapter. It's not a very long chapter, and I know a lot of you probably had a lot for lunch, feel real good and satisfied, and like taking a nap right now. So we'll get this out of the way, and you can go home and take a nap, if that's what you want. So, this is a busy day for me. I've got to go to my grandson's wedding tonight, so looking forward to that. Well, that's gonna start at 7:30, which is my bedtime, so I'll try not to fall asleep during the wedding. We've explained some of this before, and I always like to have to give a little disclaimer here that I always feel a little intimidated presenting a Bible study to this group, because I know that many of you know a lot more about what I'm talking about than I do, because we've got, you know, one family here who was baptized in 1954. We've got two couples who were recently at ABC and probably learned a lot about this as well. But hopefully we'll learn some new things. We'll go over some old things, review some things about the book of Peter, 1 Peter. And again, it's what we call a general epistle. It was written to the entire church, as opposed to some of the others that were written to specific churches, like to the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, the Philippians, et cetera, et cetera. And some of the pastoral epistles, which were written mainly to the ministry, like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. However, they're all of value to us because there are lessons in all of them, no matter who they were written to. So we can always benefit from them. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter deals basically with two things, or there are two sections. The first 9 verses deal with the ministry, and the last few verses deal with blessings. And again, these were written from, as we'll see at the end, were written from Babylon. Of course, traditional Catholicism and Protestantism sort of feel that Peter went to Rome, where he became the first pope. Well, there's no indication of that in Scripture, that he did say it was written from Babylon. And if you take that at face value, well, he was in Babylon. Although some people say, well, that was just a type of the world itself, or a type of Rome. But there's no indication from any of the writings of Paul to the Romans that Peter was there. If he was, he slighted him by not mentioning him in the greeting. So we will begin here with 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. We'll just take it a verse at a time. It says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So Paul reveals himself here in verse 1 as an elder, which is a term we use today, or in his case, an apostle. We see that there are various functions amongst the ministry in the church, but all the ministers are considered elders in the United Church of God. We're all elders. Some elders serve locally. Some serve as pastors. Some serve on the Council of Elders. Others various positions in the administration. But all ministers are elders. I know back in the old days, in our former association, there were more specific ranks. There was a local elder, then a preaching elder, I think it was a pastor, and then evangelists. And so we had different ranks, and I don't know whether it reflected itself in pay grade, like in the Army, but different functions and rankings. Today we don't do that so much. Everybody in the church, all the ministry, are considered elders. And we have a general conference of elders, which is about 400 people now. And every year we try to get together in May. And again, then there are a select few who are selected by the Council of Elders, actually, to serve on the Council of Elders, which is 12 people who basically are the board of the church, headed up by the chairman of the board, Mr. Melvin Rhodes. And then there's the administration. They hire, basically, the Council of Elders approves or hires the administration, the president, who is Dennis Luker, and then the head of ministerial services, Vic Kubik, Peter Eddington, who's over the media efforts, and Aaron Dean, who's over the financial end of the church. So we have these people who are elders, but serve in various positions. But we don't have the rank that we had years ago are the rankings. And that's just an administrative thing. I know a lot of things that the our opponents, if I can use that term, our critics say is that we've changed doctrine because governance of the church is a little different than it used to be. Now, when I came into the church, I'd just gotten out of the Army. And I was real comfortable with the way the church was governed then. You know, there wasn't much consensus. It was done from the top down, and Mr. Armstrong was the leader, physical leader of the church under Jesus Christ. And for me, that was real easy to take. Now it's a little bit confusing, but still it's another form of administration. It's not a matter of doctrine because there's no governance that's spelled out in Scripture as, well, this is the way you're going to do it. We can see the example of Moses. When Moses left office, shortly thereafter, there were judges who ruled in Israel. And, of course, Moses delegated a lot of his responsibilities, and I think we'll see that later, to others within the community in ancient Israel. Now, Peter also says in verse 1 that he witnessed the suffering of Christ. We're not necessarily going to go into that because that's very well covered in the Gospels. Now, the term elder, as translated in the King James Version of the Bible anyway, dates back to the time of the Exodus. Actually, if you look back, Numbers 11 and verse 16. Numbers 11 and verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me several men of the elders of Israel, who you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle of the congregation that they may stand there with you. So these were, if you want to use the term lieutenants, they were men who were leaders in the community who Moses selected out. And in verse 17, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I'll take of the spirit of those which is upon you, and will put it upon them. So they were delegated. Their responsibilities were delegated from Moses, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, and you shouldn't have to bear it yourself, thyself alone. And of course, some of that goes back to the advice that Moses was given by his father-in-law Jethro when he saw that, you know, Moses, this one guy, would sit out there from probably daylight to sunset, and people would come and present their problems and their questions to him. You know, however many million, maybe 2 or 3 million people who were in Israel, all going to this one man. So, of course, he was told by his father-in-law to delegate some of that responsibility. And here, God is doing the same thing by designating elders who would work with Moses. It would handle some of his responsibilities. In Elijah's day, we can look at 2 Kings 6 and verse 32. 2 Kings 6 and verse 32. And Elijah sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messengers came to see him, he said to the elders, see how this son of the of a murderer has sent you to take away my head. He says, look, when a messenger comes, shut the door, hold it fast, and is not the sound of the master's feet behind him. I think the point here, though, is simply that there were elders, there were those who worked with Elijah, who sat with him, who were with him at this time and assisted him. There were also advisors to the king that were called elders. 1 Kings 20 and verse 7. So this was a part of many aspects of society in ancient Israel. 1 Kings 20. And verse 7, and the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark, I pray that you see how this man seeks mischief. So he's getting advice from him in a personnel matter, I guess, and sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. So apparently they were giving some advice here, and he would turn to these elders for advice. And chapter 21 and verse 11, and the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent them unto the city. So they were, you know, these were elders. These were people who were with King Ahab and Jezebel, and also carried messages for them, as it says here. Later, there were elders among the administrators of the synagogue. Matthew 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how they must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and raised up again on the third day. So again, it was these elders who were members of the synagogue and chief members of the synagogue who were persecuting Christ. And then in chapter 21 and verse 23, we'll see them referred to again. And when he was come unto the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? So again, elders, not always good guys, but guys who were in some position of authority in the synagogue. And then verse 26 and verse 3, just reemphasizing this point and this position. And then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. So, again, they were, the term elder is used here in the King James Version to describe certain officers in the synagogue. There are angelic elders around the throne of God. If you turn to Revelation 4 and verse 4, I always like to read this whole chapter over every once in a while to just give me a little more clear picture of the throne of God. Of course, we can't clearly see it because it's so magnificent and so beyond our understanding and our vision. But Revelation 4 and 4, verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, that had on their heads crowns of gold. So here are what are termed as elders, probably a certain rank of angels that surround the throne of God. And there were, if you look into the history of the church, there were elders who were, I'll use the term backbone of the New Testament church, Titus 1 and verse 5. Titus 1, 5, for this cause I left you in Crete, talking to Titus, that you should set in order things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I appointed you. So historically, we see that there were elders here in the New Testament church in various congregations, and in our own short lifetimes, I guess, those of us who've been around for a while know that we did have what were termed local elders in the church. And I was one of them. I still kind of consider myself one of them. But we would have local elders, and then we would have pastors. And if you remember the old days, this hasn't happened lately. I mentioned it to some of the guys in Big Sandy that, you know, pastors don't get transferred around a lot like they used to. It used to be, what, every 3 or 4 years. And a pastor was usually not sent to an area where he'd grown up, where he was known. It was usually sort of a fresh start for them. But in that case, you'd have a new minister who would come in, and there were some, I heard some horror stories from one guy where sometimes they were directly at opposite with each other. So you'd have a minister who had such and such a temperament. Somebody new would come in, and wow, you know, it'd be very, very difficult for the congregation. But the one stabilizing influence was the local elders, because they were there. They had been there sometimes for decades. And no matter who came in our congregation here, we always had Bernie and Jerry. Jerry McCauley and Bernie Campbell, who were local elders in the church when I moved here. And they were a stabilizing influence because they knew everybody. Everybody knew them. New pastor came in, he had to get acquainted with everybody, and everybody had to get acquainted with him. And I remember one pastor who came in who apparently had been warned about us and was a real tough guy. No, he wasn't really. He was. I got to know him a little better, and I think some of you did. But he turned out to be, you know, but he told me one time how he was warned and how he was told, you better be tough with these people. And then another situation when I first moved here where I had attended a leadership training class in Philadelphia, and the last class was on getting out in the community and being a good example to the community and not, you know, sort of hiding yourself away, but being out there and being a meaningful and a good example in the community. And then I moved out here. Very few of you know who I'm talking about. I won't name names, but we had a pastor here, and one of his first sermons, he said, we're to withdraw ourselves from the world. You don't go out there with those people. And that was exactly the opposite of what I've been told. Well, with pastors coming through with various opinions and various directions, and some of them may be at odds with each other, but maybe we're all valid, different styles, you always had the local elders. You always had Bernie and Jerry, you know, here. Guys who had been around for a long time serving in the ministry, were likely going to be around for a while, who everybody knew and who knew everybody in the church. Not always the same with pastors as they were transferred. We'll go on to verse 2. I kind of dwelled on that a little bit. Verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, feed the flock. And here Peter is advising those elders to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, not as a dictator, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So these elders were told to serve with enthusiasm and willingly, as it says here, not just for the money. And if you could see my paycheck from the church, you'd see that, well, a lot of the guys, most of the pastors are paid and should be, but I certainly don't do this for the money. Every once in a while, somebody will thank me for doing something, and I'll always say, well, that's why I get the big bucks, which ain't true. But we do it willingly. Hopefully, everybody does it willingly and not for the money. But some of the pastors, of course, you take Mark Welch down in Oklahoma, he's got I don't know how many people and 3.5, four congregations to look after, counting Northwest Arkansas. So obviously he's not like me on Social Security, but he's got to make a living for himself. And of course he's able to do that through the ministry. But I'm sure that that's not the only reason or even the primary reason why he does it, or any of the men that are serving as elders and as pastors in the church. It's not just a job. Turn to Matthew 20. Matthew 20 and verse 25. And Jesus called unto them and said, you know how the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them and exercise great authority over them. You know, that's the way it works in the world. And like I say, I was not uncomfortable with that approach. Some people are more like that. They have a different style. It's maybe more direct. But I was used to that because I was used to drill sergeants. It shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever, and that minister means servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came to be ministered unto, but not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus Christ set the example here of, you know, what an elder should be. One who came to give his life, to give himself for the church. And hopefully that's what the ministry does. And hopefully that's what we all do to some degree, and maybe to the nth degree. And we've all seen people in the church who are not ordained any office, but who do set a splendid example of service in the church. So in verse 2 here, we see that it's, again, it's not just a job. It's more than a job, and it's something that we are instructed, we elders, to serve with enthusiasm. Going on to verse 3, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. You know, there's an old saying that I always hated. It's, do as I say, not as I do. Maybe some of you have heard that in management and in the world and for Of course, in the military, to some extent, that was the policy. Hey, you do what I tell you to do. Don't pay attention to what I'm doing myself. Don't do what I do. Do what I say. And that's not what's being said here. We are to be, the elders, an example. We should be an example to the rest of the congregation. And if I am ever not an example, or a bad example, or a good bad example, I use that once in a while. I always talk about my parents were good. No, they were bad, bad examples. They had a bad example because they smoked. It was not a good, bad example because they smoked one cigarette every night after supper. So you couldn't look at them and say, look, they're ruining their health. I don't know if it had any effect on their health at all. Of course, they both died. My dad was 95, my mother was 94. And years before that, they'd quit smoking. So you can see what smoking did for them. Not a good, but, you know, I would like to be a good example. And that way, but if you ever feel I'm not being a good example or not doing anything right, please be free, feel free to tell me that. And I'll tell you, I don't think my chain of command would like it necessarily, but when I was working in management, I would tell the people working in my department, if you have a problem with me, come see me about it. Talk to me about it. I'll work it out. I'll explain why I'm doing it, or maybe I'll change. And we used to have one reason a person could get fired in my department and in the company in general was by complaining to somebody beside them in the ranks, because that person couldn't do anything about it except feel bad. And we thought morale was important, and if somebody was, we used to use the term poisoning the water by spreading, you know, dissension among the troops, I would rather they come to me. Some of them were a little shy about that because I guess I was regarded by some as a tough guy. I don't think I am. But I would also say, if you want to go past me and go over me and go to my employer, go to my boss without my knowing it, go ahead. I don't care because he can do something about it. He can fire me. And I had one guy who used to like to get drunk on Saturday nights and had a beef with me and knew the CEO of the company who was in Wichita, and one night called him up after having a few beers or maybe six packs of beer, I don't know how much, but ranted to him over the phone about what a jerk I was. And you know, I didn't have a plan. I didn't have a problem with that. Got me a free trip to Wichita. It wasn't even a reprimand, just a change of direction, something that probably needed to be done. But he went to somebody that could do something about it. But anyway, my point is, if I'm ever not setting the right example or whatever, and you don't think I'm doing things right, please come to me and talk to me about it. If you wanted to call Victor Kubik about it or somebody else in my chain of command, I don't have a problem with that. But again, because they can do something about it. If you want to murmur amongst yourselves, I do have a problem with that because you're not going to fix the problem. You're just going to make everybody else feel bad. So make me feel bad. Make someone above me in my chain of command feel bad about me, but don't murmur amongst yourselves. You can see that examples of that in Scripture. But anyway, that's verse 2. And verse 3, the elders, again, as it says here, not being lords, using their authority sparingly and being an example. Hebrews 13. I don't think I've been there yet. Hebrews 13. And verse 7. Remember them which have a rule over you. Yes, there is a certain amount of rulership among the elders. Of course, at this point, and I think all of our careers, that isn't an overwhelming factor, at least I hope not, because we're all mature Christians and we really don't need a lot of rulership. Like I say, when I came into the church, I had just gotten out of the army and everybody in the church was new, it seemed. I mean, the veterans had been in 2 or 3 years, and I remember on Valentine's Day, 1965, I think half the Buffalo church was baptized. Well, there wasn't that many, but it was a big chunk of the Buffalo, New York church was baptized on that one day. And it was a Sunday. I was not baptized on the day because I didn't want to be baptized on a pagan holiday. No, it's not. Actually, I had to work that Sunday, and I was baptized the next day. But a lot of us were new, and we needed direction, and we needed a drill sergeant sometimes. And that's what we got. But remember them that have a rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So hopefully, again, I can give you an example that you can follow, and most of you give me an example that on occasion I can follow and I can learn from. Obey them, this is verse 17, that have a rule over you. And again, there's an element of rule, there's an element of obedience there. Submit yourselves for, as they who watch for your souls. You know, the ministry should and does, I'm pretty convinced, feel a responsibility for your spiritual well-being. And we're coached on that all the time. As one that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you when we do it from grief. We do it because we have to. But hopefully, again, if you have a problem, we can work on it together. And I can be gentle, and the fact that I will have to give an account for some of you, if some of you have a problem, of course, you may decide to leave the church, you may give up, but hopefully it won't be because of anything I did or failed to do. So there is a little bit of rulership involved in being in the ministry. Going on to verse 4. First Peter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. We're going to be given a crown of glory. And that applies to all of us. I look forward to it. I hope you look forward to it. That crown of glory. That's not going to fade. That's not going to go away. That's not going to be, you know, not in a government where the administration is going to change in 4 years. On to verse 5, but anyway, verse 4 is the payoff from Christ, the great shepherd, the great pastor, you know, the one who ultimately leads us. And that's one thing I remember, I think it was in this room where Dennis Luker came to visit us shortly after the problems we had a year and a half ago. And I don't remember the words he used, but basically I got the concept that he considered himself middle management in the church. That the real leadership comes from Jesus Christ, comes from God the Father, and that all the human leaders that we see are just middle management. They're somewhere in the middle. Verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Again, talking about an elder, not necessarily as an office in the church, but as a mature Christian. And we've all learned from mature Christians, I think, from other people. We had in Big Sandy this past week where we talked about mentorship. And some of us, younger guys, were asked, who are your mentors in the church, in this room? And I mentioned Mark Welch because he's nearby and he kind of oversees some of the things. If I have a problem or a question, since he's close by and since I know him fairly well, I'll call him and ask the question. And there are other mentors in the church. Most of them younger than me. Yea, all of you, be subject to one another. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So here we're urged to be, and this is for all of us, to practice humility. Not to get too grand an idea of who we are. I always tell people, you know, if I'm upset with something, I'll say, well, do you know who I am? And in most cases, the person will say, no, I don't. But some people pull that card. Some of them can. I can't. But in some environments, you know, that's, I've talked about a couple of cases where people have used my name to get things I can't even get. I was at a George Strait concert a few years ago, and I had an all-access pass, but that didn't mean I could go everywhere. And somebody somehow came up to the stage door of the theater, and the guard let him in and said yes. He said, well, Don Paul told me I could come in here. He says, oh, go anywhere you want. I couldn't do that. Then I called I had a a former employee call me, and he said, would you give me a good reference if I call this guy in New York City at a station I want to work at that you used to work for? I said, well, yeah. You know, I can tell him about you. That's not always good. But so he called me back. He says, well, I mentioned your name, and I got right through to him. And I thought, well, I haven't talked to this guy in a couple of years. I'm going to call him myself. I couldn't get through to him. So sometimes we get an overblown opinion of who we are. I don't know how these other people used me to get what they wanted when I couldn't get it myself. Turn to Matthew 23 and verse 12. Matthew 23 and verse 12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So we are to be humble. It's kind of funny. It's a good ploy in drama and comedy that, you know, sometimes people really think they're important. And as a result, they're abased. You know, they come to nothing, or they don't get their way, or somebody says, you know, do you know who I am? And someone says, no, I really don't. That's funny. You know, that can be funny. And he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Kind of the opposite of what we think of in the world. Turn back to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Psalm 131 and verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself with great matters or things too high for me. You know, sometimes we think too highly of ourselves and maybe take on things that we really aren't capable of handling. But here's David, you know, a man after God's own heart, saying, my heart is not haughty, my eyes not lofty, I don't exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. So we need to have a humble attitude. On to verse 6 of 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Well, how do we do that? How are some of the tools we can use to humble ourselves? Well, one is by fasting. That always humbles me. I mean, I realize how physically weak I am. And you know, it's like somebody said once, it's like hitting yourself in the head with a hammer. It really feels good when you stop. But of course, hopefully we do have a right attitude in fasting. And it does give us a chance not to, some people have used it to get their way. I think politically, we've seen cases in the past where people, well, they go on a hunger strike or they fast just so people can see how miserable they can make themselves until they get their way. Well, hopefully we don't do that. Hopefully we don't fast to get God's attention. We fast so God can get our attention. So humble yourselves, therefore, again, through fasting, by listening to other people, and by being willing to be corrected. And every once in a while, we get that, don't we? You know, through sermons or sermonettes or, you know, when we go to the feast, hopefully when you go away from the feast, you come away a little different person. Verse 7, casting your cares upon him that cares for you. God does care for us. And sometimes, if you're like me, you wake up in the middle of the night, you got a problem, and that's a good time to pray to God to take that problem, to help you deal with that problem. I'm reminded of a ploy somebody used during a sermonette years ago. We used to meet at it's a boat dealership now, it was Crossroads Auditorium, and they had ceiling tiles that came up to a certain point, and then they were hanging there in the stage behind the curtains, and this guy was giving a sermonette, and he bunched up his notes and said, just need to cast them to God, and threw it up, and it came back down. He was missing. He threw it up again, and eventually it went behind on the top of these ceiling tiles and just seemed to disappear into the sky. It was Warren Ott, by the way. I don't remember how many times he tried to do that, but we do need to cast our troubles on God. Let him help us. Sometimes it's when we are so determined to do things ourselves that we get in the deepest trouble. Verse 8, I think we've all read this over and over and over and over again. Be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is out to get us. Satan is out to get us, to devour us. There was a song out years ago, country song, of course, called God's Gonna Get You for That. And, you know, I don't remember what get you for, what for was, maybe for cheating on me or whatever. God's going to get you for that. Well, Satan is out to get us. You know, God's out to get us in a very positive way, but Satan's out to destroy us. And we need to be aware of his devices. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We need to be aware of Satan's devices. You know, some of them like anger. You know, if he can get us good and angry and get us thinking negatively, jealousy. And we've seen some of that. I've seen some of that in the church, and some of you have too. Envy, rebellion. Some of Satan's devices, just some of them, I think usually during the Day of Atonement, we sometimes talk about that because it pictures the Satan of the chaining of Satan, him being restrained, and is kind of a good thing. And when we look at all the devices he uses and how they affect our lives, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Oh, really? Do we see that around us in the world? Well, yes, we do. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. One of his devices. Transforms himself into an angel of light. You know, makes himself look good. I'm reminded of an old radio commercial years ago for Underwood deviled ham. You've all tried it. No. And there was a character, I only heard this once, I think. It was a character in there who was supposed to be the devil. I'm the devil, and I advocate Underwood deviled ham. And the guy tries it, and at the end he says, boy, devil, that's pretty good stuff. You're a pretty nice guy. Well, that's the way Satan wants us to look at him. He deceives us into believing that. Verse 9, it says, whom resist steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We all have problems. We have similar problems to things we see in the world. Now, they can affect all of us. But we need to be strong in the faith. We need to resist Satan. We need to pray for that. I think every day I try to pray that God will restrain Satan, not only in my own life, but in your lives, in the lives and the work of the church, that Satan will be restrained. Because every once in a while he does get loose, maybe because we forget to pray for that, and wreaks havoc in the church and in the lives of some of the church members. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that we have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, settle you. You know, we're called by God. He promises to give us strength. He's working with us, not always the way we expect or want, and he settles us when we have unsettling problems. He settles us, calms us down, gives us security. Yes, we will have problems. We always have problems. But when God's with us, we can overcome those problems. He can settle us down. He can work with us. He can strengthen us. Again, something that we need to be praying for every day. At verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we see that we need to bring glory and honor to God. And he should be in all our thoughts and all our actions. Again, I've talked about the little ornament that some people wear that says, has the initials WWJD on it. I'm not big on religious ornamentation. Or maybe a little, you know, note on somebody's desk, WWJD, which stands for What Would Jesus Do? Now, much as I'm not for ornamentation or stuff like that, I think that's a good philosophy. That's a good thing to think about. You have to make a decision. You ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And that ought to be in the forefront of our minds, that we can obey God, that we can live as Jesus Christ lives, and that we can bring glory and honor to God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. Do it to the glory of God, everything we do. And I think the moment I was baptized and came up out of the water, that was foremost in my mind. I now want to do everything I do to the glory of God. And sometimes that weakens a little as time goes by if we're not careful. At that point, I think there was a lot said in the church, and without getting fanatical about it, but a lot of good sense things were made about what we eat. And so we would eat properly, which in my case would be to make sure I am fed properly and that I am fed enough and then maybe fed more than I need. So that gets out of hand. Or drink. You know, we found out many of us didn't think it was right to drink alcoholic beverages. And for some people, it's never right to do that. But sometimes we would drink. We may drink more than we should. We may do that at a party or a church social. I remember one church social that we had that turned out to be sort of an embarrassment. When I look back on it, I think, well, that was, you know, I mean, it says here that we were having drinks, and sometimes if you have a few drinks and you're at a party and you're with people in the church, that's good. It kind of loosens you up. But some of us got so loose we couldn't stand up anymore. Well, it wasn't quite that bad, but it was. But sometimes we do these things and they get out of hand. But do we do everything for the glory of God? Do we realize that God is watching us, that the world is watching us, and are we being, as we mentioned in the sermon, good ambassadors for Christ? You know, are we setting a good example? Are we showing the church this is the way Jesus Christ would live if he were with us today? If he were at that social I was talking about, I'm sure he wouldn't have been drinking as much as some of us were. Absolutely sure he wouldn't have. So do we do that? Verse 12. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying what is the true grace of God wherein you stand. We stand in the true grace of God. There are those who will tell you that means you don't need to obey him anymore. You know, we used to live by the law, now we live by grace. Well, that's not what it means. It does not mean we don't have to obey him or follow him or abide in him. Turn to Jude, second last book in the Bible. Jude 3, that's a verse, by the way, because there's only one chapter. Jude 3, beloved, I give all diligence to write to you of the common salvation. It is needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. And again, we've seen this through the years in Christianity in general, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, here it is, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness or license, and defying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace does not mean that anything goes, that I'll never say you're wrong, that you'll never be corrected. Now, grace is God's mercy. It's his favor. And we have that so when we do the wrong thing and we decide we're going to do the right thing, God is willing to forgive us. God is willing to give us his favor, and God gives us, you know, stop and think. Look around. Fly over this community. Look down and see all the little people in their little cars driving around. And realize what a privilege God has given us to know his truth. To know his truth and to enjoy his favor. Verse 13. The church that is in Babylon. I mentioned that at the beginning. Elect together with you, salutes you. So does Marcus, my son. Babylon had a large population of dispersed Jews. Some had probably been at the day of Pentecost and heard Peter speak there. So this was a large city, and again it says Babylon. And that would have been where Jesus, or where Peter would have been, to talk among and to teach among people who had possibly, again, been at the Pentecost described in Acts 2. And then in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of charity. I don't know what that means. I'm not going around kissing everybody, and I don't know that that's appropriate in our society. I know in some places a kiss on the cheek, even among men, is considered normal and in good taste. Right now, I'm not ready, and don't any of you guys try to kiss me on the mouth. Okay. Or any of you ladies, for that matter, because it has a whole different meaning. But it says a kiss of charity, a kiss of love, you know. And again, I don't exactly know what that means. In our day, it may mean a handshake. It may mean a warm handshake. It may mean a two-handed handshake. It may be a hug. I think we've all met Dennis Luker at one time or another, but, you know, going down to Big Sandy, and he and Leanne were there, and I think they were the first hugs I got because they're big huggers. It didn't mean anything by it except love you, glad to see you, and you just can't help but hug. And some of you know Al Mishnick. He's in Little Rock. He's an older man. I think he's 90 or 91, walks with a cane, walks kind of slow. He's pastored a lot of churches over the years, and he's basically semi-retired, living in Little Rock. And if you go up to him, he'll give you the Mishnick handshake, which is a big hug. So that may be what it's talking about. And again, it says, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So he closes with a wish for peace, knowing that there were troubles in the church, knowing that people were probably suffering persecution, a certain amount of deception, things that had to be dealt with. But Peter, again, closes with a wish for peace.